wow, we had to wipe some of the dust off of those old hymns that we sung this morning. Been a long, long time since we've heard some of those. Good job. Last Thursday afternoon, I chauffeured Marianne up to the airport at SeaTac, and she flew out to Spokane to spend a week with her sisters. Jenny, the oldest one, celebrated her 80th birthday last Friday, and that was the cause for the little convention in Spokane. The younger sister, Judy, has lived far away in Alabama for so many years that she hasn't seen her other three sisters for many, many years, so they're having fun. And if anyone deserves to have fun, it's my wife, I tell you. But I will also say this, turning over and putting your arm around a pillow is not the same as putting your arm around your wife, I tell you that. But in any event, also I wanted to share with you too, I really appreciated the prayer this morning because, well, for several reasons, I liked it. And our granddaughter Melody, her partner Ray, they have a beautiful one-year-old son. You probably have seen him on Facebook. But Ray works security at the Shelton State Prison, Washington State Prison in Shelton. And he was assigned to guard the Green River Killer when he went into the hospital for surgery. And without going into a lot of details, Ray's supervisor told Ray to hold a gun at his head during the procedure and also during the MRI that he was receiving. And the supervisor said to Ray, if he moves, shoot him. And I say that to say this, that he is in a lot of high-risk danger in that prison in Shelton. And so we appreciate your prayers for his protection while he works there long hours. But Ray has come around, and he's providing a good dad for that little baby boy, our grandson. So keep him in your prayers. Let's take out our outlines this morning. And where is my pointer? Brendan, my pointer back there. Where, oh, where did I leave my pointer? Bring it on up here, will you please? Thank you. Good job. We're in this long series of mountaintop lessons to be learned. Today we're talking about Mount Calvary. And our scripture is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 33 through 43. Here's what the scripture says. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ, the Son of God, his chosen one. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. In a very real sense, this whole story of life is acted out in history on Mount Carmel, Mount Calvary. It was here, on what we refer to as Good Friday, that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. We learn from them that the way in which people respond to the message of the cross, how they respond to the message of the cross, determines their eternity for all eternity. So, where was Jesus crucified? There are two locations, and it's up for debate, according to Bible scholars. The historical one, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, many people think that's where Jesus was crucified. They think that was Calvary. That was the place of the skull. But it's only about 16 feet or 17 feet higher than the normal terrain there. So that's not even a molehill. That's not a hill. I remember when we lived in Oklahoma for 2 years, and one of the things I missed by living in the Midwest was the mountain ranges that we are surrounded with here in the Northwest. And one of the members of the church said, hop in, Dale, let's go out and see some of these Oklahoma hills. I said, well, one of my favorite country songs is sung by Hank Thompson, the Oklahoma Hills, let's go see them. So he drove us out to see the Oklahoma hills, and I said, these aren't hills. These are molehills. If you want to see a hill, come out to the beautiful Northwest. And so this place here is not a hill. It's not even a molehill. And so the other place you can go is Gordon's Calvary. You can go on the mound of the rock there, and you can look down and see Gordon's Calvary. And you see a skull in the cliff there, a skull-like face in the cave. Nothing sacred about that place today. There used to be a bus station there, but I've been told it's been torn down. But Gordon's Calvary outside the wall, and so there's a debate exactly the location where Jesus was crucified. Other things, he was crucified on top of this Gordon's little rock mountain there, and that's now a Muslim cemetery that is there. But we don't know for sure exactly where Jesus was crucified, but one thing for sure, nowhere in the Bible do you find Calvary or Golgotha on a hill or a mountain. It's not there. Now, where do we get that line in the old rugged cross? On a hill or away? What hill? Stood an old rugged cross. We hear that name and we talk about the crucifixion is up on top of a hill or a mountain. Truth of the matter is, it isn't. But yet, I will say Mount Calvary is the highest point in all the world, not geographically, but spiritually. The ground around the cross where Jesus was crucified was rather flat. And I think maybe that's by design, because a lot of people can't climb up a hill to Mount Calvary, but the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so there's one place in the Bible that says that in the distance you can see the cross. But primarily, it's not a mountain. But it is a mountain, spiritually speaking. And so, when we go to Mount Calvary, I will use that phrase here, we're going to discover that there's three wooden crosses there. Randy Travis has sung that song that made him a lot of money, Three Wooden Crosses. I mean, you've heard that country song. It's a beautiful song. And when we go there, we will discover that there are three men on these crosses, and all three are in the process of dying. The cross is the symbol of Christianity. And so, why do you think the cross is the symbol of Christianity? You would have thought that they would have picked out some more appropriate symbols other than a cross. Maybe a towel. Maybe a boat. Maybe a throne. Maybe a dove. Or maybe one of the carpenter's tools. Or maybe an apron. There's a lot of things that they could have picked out to be the symbol of Christianity rather than the old rugged cross. And so we know the Bible says that the Greeks and the Romans, those outside of the tradition of the scriptures, they looked to the cross and said, "Boy, huh, is that the King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Is that your Messiah, the Son of God, on a cross?" And to the Romans and to the Greeks, they thought that was the silliest, most foolish thing that they have ever heard. This God on a cross, how silly can you get? That was their perspective on the cross. And then the Jews thought the cross was a stumbling block, because the Old Testament said anyone who dies on a cross is cursed. A curse of God is upon them. So how in the world could that be the Messiah on the cross? And so we go to Mount Calvary and we discover that it's not a hill. We discover that there's three wooden crosses there, and we discover that three men are in the process of dying. But yet from that position of history comes a powerful, powerful word to you and to me. And we know that three crosses represent a message for each one of us. The cross on the left is called the cross of rejection. The cross on the right is called the cross of repentance. And the cross in the middle is called the cross of redemption. And so maybe we think that the cross is on a hill because Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And so we sometimes may think that since because he said, "If I be lifted up," that he would be lifted up upon the cross. And so we therefore assume, some of us do, that it could be on a hill or a mountain. But we know for a fact that he was lifted up on the earth. That's the crucifixion, right? We know that he was lifted up out of the earth. That's the resurrection. And we know that he was lifted up from the earth. That was the ascension. And so that is the phrase, "If I be lifted up." But we go to Calvary, by the way. Luke is the only gospel that uses the name Calvary. Others refer to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And so we talk to these three men, if we could up there, and see if they don't have a message for you and me today. The first thief on the cross on the left, is a cross of rejection. It's called the cross of rejection. And here, by examining the message from the cross on the left, we learn how easy it is to miss Jesus. We learn how easy it is to make a mistake. We think about God, we think about Jesus, and if the truth were known, a lot of us have or are making the very same mistake that this thief on the cross made. And what was his mistake? His mistake was that he thought that he could negotiate with the Almighty God. He thought that he could negotiate with Jesus. He thought that he could make a deal with Jesus. He said, "Jesus, if you are the Christ, the Son of God, save yourself. By the way, save me." And he was trying to cut a deal with Jesus. But God does not negotiate deals with his people. This thief was saying, "Take me down from this cross. I'm in the process of dying. Jesus, you're dying too. So let's cut a deal here. If you take yourself down and take me down from the cross and save me from the cross, I will believe in you." He was trying to negotiate a deal with Jesus. And you know what? God is always non-negotiable. You don't negotiate with God. The thing in your life, the thing in my life, that is non-negotiable. That is what God is. And this thief on the cross, he had a felt need. What was his need? He was dying. "Listen, Jesus, if you are God in the flesh, as you claim to be, let's make a deal. Let's negotiate. You get me down, you get yourself down, and guess what? I'll believe in you." I will always remember sitting in church up at Life Center years ago when Pastor Fulton Buntain was pastoring there. I really liked that church, his ministry. But he told a story about a man that came down to the altar to receive healing. And so the elders gathered around this man, and he was dying of cancer. And he wanted to get his heart right with God. He wanted to be healed. And so they anointed him and they prayed over him. He came back several times. Pastor Buntain saw him in church. And then, you know what? All of a sudden, a few weeks went by, he didn't see him anymore. Until he met him in the grocery store. And he said, "Hey, we've been missing you in church. How's it going?" He said, "Well, Pastor, they had my records mixed up with someone else's records, and I don't have cancer after all." And so he kind of checked out on church. But when he had a need, he was trying to negotiate with God. "You heal me, and I will serve you." But since he didn't have that need anymore, he checked out. God, we cannot negotiate with God. He is non-negotiable. And that's the mistake that this thief on the cross made. How many times when we get into a pickle and we say, "God, if you'll bail me out, I'll serve you. God, if you heal me, I'll serve you. God, if you, whatever it is, I will serve you. Just get me out of this jam. Fix my problem. Restore my health," or whatever it might be. That is the mistake that this thief on the cross made. His mistake was that he thought that he knew more than God knew. This thief on the cross thought he had more wisdom than God had. And we do the same thing. How many times have you been asked to pray for someone and they want you to pray for their healing? And you begin to pray, and then your prayer goes into something like this: "Thy will be done." And after you are finished praying, they say, "Hey, we want you to pray for our loved one to be healed. Leave God's will out of it. God, who is powerful enough to save himself," and he could actually save those two thieves down off of that cross, but God was doing business for eternity's sake, that those thieves were not aware of. God His ways are better than our ways. You know, if we had a God who wants us to picture him, if we have a God that we picture him as being as small as we are and as slow as we are, we would see a gigantic God with a peanut head. God is not like us. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. So that's the mistake that this thief made. God knows what's best. And when we go through our trying times, sure, we want God to bring us through. But sometimes he doesn't do that. How many times have you gone through a very painful experience and your faith remained intact, and then after that storm passed over, looking back over that experience, you would say, you know what? That bad experience that happened to me back then actually turned out to be one of the best things that ever did happen to me. Can you say amen to that? God knows what's best. So all those there on Calvary, they were saying the same thing. If you notice very carefully, they were saying this word, save yourself. That phrase is used three times. Save yourself. Prove that you're God. And if Jesus had come down from the cross, saved the two thieves, then they all would say, well, yeah, he is the Son of God. But a true statement was spoken from the cross by the religious leader. And the true statement was this: save yourself. Now he's on the cross. There's something there that Jesus can't do. You know what it was? He can't save himself. He couldn't save himself. The Bible says that Jesus could have called 10,000 angels physically to come to his rescue. But he couldn't save himself, because if he saved himself, guess what? There would not be a death. And if there was not a death, there would not be a resurrection. There would not be an Easter. So God was doing big things on that cross. And this thief on the left didn't get it, didn't understand, didn't comprehend it. But Jesus' death there was a divine, eternal transaction. And they just said, boy, if you come down, we'll believe, sure we will. But he couldn't have come down, because if he didn't die, there'd be no resurrection and no Easter. God's wisdom is greater than our wisdom, and so many times we miss that. And that's the reason why we pray with great authority and with great assurance. Lord, I don't understand. I don't get it. But the bottom line is, your will be done in my life and not my will. Because God wants to do some big things in our lives for eternity's sake. Easiest mistake to make: try to negotiate with God. That was the problem this thief on the left had. Now let's talk about the other cross. The cross on the right, we call that the cross of repentance. And the thief on the right, in my opinion, made the hardest confession that one could make. What did he say? What was his confession? The hardest confession to make is, you know what? I'm getting what I deserve. How many times do we play the blame game when something goes wrong in our lives? It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. But here the thief on the right made a hard confession. I'm getting what I deserve. And then he rebuked the thief on the left. Do you not fear God? In other words, do you not reverence God? this man in the middle is perfect. He's being executed. He's done nothing wrong, but we are getting what we deserve. You know? Life doesn't seem fair. I'm getting the short end of the stick. But the bottom line is, I'm getting what I deserve. I have no one to blame but myself. Hardest confession to make is to accept responsibility for our own actions. You know, there's a law of sowing and reaping. Now, a farmer knows that. As a matter of fact, when Mary and I were pastoring in Mansfield, that's wheat country. And we had this one farmer, when it came time to plant the seed, expecting wheat to pop up, the big mistake he made, you know what it was? He planted the wrong seed. Planted the wrong seed. And so Pete, being a farmer here, years ago, used to have, 400 acres of strawberries? He didn't plant soybeans to reap a harvest of strawberries. What you sow is what you get. You sow good, you reap good. You sow evil, you will get evil. That's a universal law. We read a lot about that, even in the Middle Eastern countries. Hinduism, for example, the karma. We say, what is karma? Basically, among other things, it simply means good equals good, evil equals evil. It's the law of sowing and reaping. That's a big part of karma. Islam, the Quran, you sow what you reap. In Judaism, it's the same thing. To the Jews, the Old Testament, that which you sow, that which you also will reap. And therefore, the thief on the right, he said, look, we're getting what we deserve. But look how he responded. He looked at Jesus and he said, remember me when you come into the kingdom. Now, you know, sometimes we make it very complicated to try to get the unbeliever ready for heaven. And there's all kinds of formulas that we go through. And they are good. I like to use the four spiritual laws, and they are good. But notice the thief on the right, he didn't have anyone read to him any plan of salvation. There wasn't one there to read to him the four spiritual laws. Look what he said. Now, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to repent, you've got to be baptized, got to join the church. No. Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom. That's all he said. And what did Jesus say in response to that? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. This is called the 11th hour and 59 minute conversion. All that thief said, remember me. That's it. He observed what was going on that crucifixion day. He saw the crowd mingling below. He saw the Roman soldiers. No doubt he must have heard of Jesus when he was walking on the earth. But he looked at Jesus and he said, hey, he's done nothing wrong. He's lived the perfect life. And this thief on the right heard Jesus say in a prayer, Father, forgive them. All those who abused him, those who were crucifying him, those who were cursing him, shaming him, those who stripped him naked and took a whip to his back, spat upon him, beat him in the face, beyond recognition, the prophet Isaiah said. Then they placed the crown of thorns on his head. This thief on the right saw it all, heard it all, and he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See the contrast with the two thieves. The thief on the left said, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself, save me, take us down off this cross." Thief on the right said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Today! This is why we say for the believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord. A metamorphosis takes place upon our demise. And we are ushered right into the presence of God in paradise. Wow. Thief on the right said, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." 11th hour, 59-minute conversion took place. And he heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, the middle cross is the cross of redemption. By the way, just out of curiosity, a lot of people wear a cross around their neck as a necklace or a ring. Sometimes, if you want to get into an interesting conversation, someone wearing a cross, if you were just to strike up a conversation and say, "Hey, I see you are wearing a cross. Beautiful piece of jewelry. By the way, what does a cross mean to you?" And see what they say. Some people don't have a clue what the real meaning of the cross is. So the middle cross speaks of redemption. Jesus paid the debt that you and I could not pay. He paid the penalty that you and I deserve. And this is where the great exchange takes place. And on the back table, there is an article written by a pastor. It's called "The Great Exchange Took Place at Calvary." We receive forgiveness. We receive his joy. And Jesus takes all of our garbage, all of our sin. That's called the Great Exchange. Some think God wasn't very loving to allow his son to suffer like that on the cross. Well, remember that God turned his back on Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. And that's when Jesus uttered another prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me?" God cannot look upon sin. And so it was on that cruel cross. That's a glorified cross there. That's a piece of skilled carpentry. But the old rugged cross where Jesus bled and died so that you and me would have access into his kingdom upon our demise from this earth. He died there so we could have a new life. Here on earth, and in eternity forever. So I say that Paul was right on. For Paul said, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So because of the cross, death is no longer our enemy, but death is our friend. It really, really is. Let me explain it this way. This is on your outline. Water is a friend to the throat. As a matter of fact, I need some water right now. Water is a friend to the throat. Food is a friend to the stomach. Music is a friend to the ear. Truth is a friend to the mind. And so we see that death is a friend to those of us who are in Jesus, and we need to understand that. And we think as we are aging, getting older, by the way, all of us are terminal. Have you realized that or not? All of us are terminal. As we grow older, we see death coming up from the rear. And the older that we get, it seems like death is hastening its pace, moving in on us. And then we realize, hey, I've seen more sunsets than I will see sunrises. And we begin to realize our steps is a little slower. We are not as quick on the draw as we used to be. And we see that death is gaining on us. It's closer and closer. It creeps up upon us. And this old body that used to be strong and full of vigor and energy, all of a sudden, you know when my bedtime is? 8:30, lights are out, I'm done. I go to bed with the chickens. Ask DC, I used to be a night owl. We used to communicate at 1 a.m., 1:30 a.m. in the morning hours. Not anymore, those days are gone. It's over, 8:30. You try to call me at 8:30 or later on, sorry, I'm not home. Body gets weak and weaker. And finally, it comes. And we go out into darkness. And we don't understand death is not darkness. You know what death really is? Death is a descension into light. Because the true picture of death is not death that's coming up behind us to eliminate the old body. The truth of the matter is, in Jesus, that new body that God is preparing for us is coming toward us. And that new body will be our permanent body that we will live in. And that new body comes, and it kills off this old body at death, and that new body is the only body that is capable of handling our soul forever. Now, what in the world is the soul? Your soul and my soul is everything that cannot be measured. It's you. It's the real you. It's me. It's the real me. It's our mind. It's our conscience. It's our will. It's our personality. It's our identity. And so therefore, death is not the end, but it's turning the pages to a whole different way of living. And in that light, beyond the grave, where the soul never dies. We get glimpses of what that will look like and be like in Scripture. Revelation talks a lot about that. But there we will come face to face with God. And we will have a new body that will not wear out. It will live forever and ever. And so I say this, death is a journey into light. We say we can't see God and live because God is too bright. We can glance at Him, but death is not darkness. Death is light. I remember when Charles Colgrove was in the process of dying. Some of you do not know who Charles Colgrove was. But Charles Colgrove was another one of these unchurched men that hadn't been in church for years. And he was invited by a relative to come to New Hope. This is years ago. So Charles came to New Hope, and the Sunday that he came, the family member that invited him was a no-show. So he walked into this church, not knowing anyone. The legacy I hope you will remember that I leave after my days are gone is that, by the way, today's experiences, what we experience today, tomorrow will become a memory. The legacy that I leave behind as a pastor is that I have a heart for people who do not go to church. I have a heart for the unchurched Charlies and unchurched Sallies out there. Everything we do and say at New Hope, we do it and say it through the eyes of unchurched Charlie and unchurched Sally. Charles Colgrove was one of those unchurched Charlies. He came into New Hope and he found love and acceptance. And Sharon remembers, she was there in a small group where Charles prayed publicly for the very first time. That's Charles. Charles was the New Hope hugger. He loved to hug everybody. And some women thought he got too close. But his intentions were good. And Charles became a wonderful Christian at New Hope. He was baptized at New Hope. When he was in a hospital, I went to see him before we had church on a Sunday morning, and he said, "Dale, when you sing, 'Shout to the Lord,'" I told him we were singing that song. He says, "I want you to tell the church to really shout it out." And so I came back and we started church, and I told the church about my experience with Charles that day in the hospital, and we primed the pump and we sung that song differently than we had ever sung it before because Charles said, "Shout it out." A few years ago, he didn't even know what the Lord was all about. He fell in love with the Lord here, loved the church. And when he was dying, he said, "Dale, I see a blue light." And then he was gone. darkness is a journey into light. First Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is eliminated because Jesus paid the price on Calvary's tree, and God raised him from the dead, and we too shall live forever with him in our new body, our new soul, intact forever and ever, life without end. I would encourage you to study that article that is on the back table, the great exchange that took place on Calvary. I direct your attention to the video screen.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain.
To the Lord,